take your Bibles and turn over to Nahum tonight. We'll kind of review a little bit of what we looked at last week, just to kind of make sure our minds are in the right gear here. Nahum. Is that the way you taught the kids? Okay. Does anybody remember what the name Nahum meant? Oh, is there anybody that doesn't have a... Do you have one of these from last week? You were gone last week.
Comfort or console.
Comfort or console, that's right. Anybody else need one? Okay, so... somebody said I do?
Are you showing somebody? Do you have any more?
Oh, yes, I've got... Yeah, I've got a whole bunch.
Okay.
Yeah, so the name Nahum meant comfort or console, and what was the comfort or consolation aimed at? Who was the Judah? Okay. Nahum's responsibility was to prophesy against which city? Which was the capital of what world empire?
Syria.
Okay. And we didn't have this in there last week, but what had Assyria done in 722 BC? They'd taken Israel away. The 10 northern tribes took them away into captivity. Never been seen again since. Okay. And so that's what we looked at. We saw that God had actually used Assyria. And this was one of the tough things you have to deal with in this book. Is that God had used Assyria to punish Israel and Judah for their idolatry. And yet now he's going to turn around and punish Nineveh for punishing Israel and Judah. But what did we see? How is it that God justifies punishing a nation after using them to punish his people?
They were going to do it anyway.
They were going to do it anyway. Well, because really what God did in those circumstances was he allowed them to do what they wanted to do. God could...
He actually had to hold them back, didn't he?
Right. And so we could look at a lot of places that God restrains people or nations, rulers, from accomplishing their purposes, keeps them from meeting their ends. So there's all the time all around you, there are individuals, rulers, governments, way down to, could even be your neighbors, could be, just as an example, that they may want to do something that might have some sort of a harmful effect on you. It might be nothing more than cutting down a tree that might fall in your house. It could be something just as simple as that. And God restrains certain things that people want to do in those contexts. And so when he uses them, what he really is doing, allowing them to fulfill their own will, allowing them to fulfill what they want, he didn't actually have to even put the idea in their minds to accomplish these things. So with that then, now we're going to move on here, and we're at the top of page 2 on your little note sheet that we have. It says that there are two major parts to Nahum's prophecy, two parts, and we want to see if you can, we're going to tell you what these two parts are, because you wouldn't know unless you had read the book of Nahum and read through, but Nahum's prophecy is divided really into, other than the introduction in verse 1 of who Nahum is, chapter 1, verses 2 through 8. Nahum 1, 2 through 8 is, and I don't know what kind of title we want to give it, but I have the magnificence of God and his power. If you have, my wife says God is awesome. That's what hers says is the heading there.
The holiness of the Lord is the name of Jesus.
That's what they have there. Okay. It's the magnificence of God and his power. And let's just kind of walk through, read down through here for a moment, and you can kind of see how he starts this off. If you're going to have God accomplishing a purpose, it's important that you remind people who this God is. So, Nahum chapter 1, beginning with verse 2, it says, "A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful." Now, when it says he's jealous, you remember this idea of jealousy is actually... goes all the way back to some of the examples I had. The Philistines were jealous of Isaac because of his cattle, sheep, and servants, way back in Genesis. There was an example of simple jealousy. They were jealous of that. It's used of Rachel's jealousy towards Leah because Leah was having children, okay? And Joseph wasn't, but it's also used of Leah's, of Joseph's brothers towards him. So if that, those are just some examples. We all understand, I think, really the idea of jealousy. But the real problem with jealousy with regard to God was people that were his people that he had done everything for and given everything to being disloyal to him by going after other gods. And in doing that, in going after those other gods then, God was jealous over them. And he actually indicated that he was jealous over them as a husband over a wife, as a wife that a husband had done everything to love his wife, and yet she goes off and has an affair with another man. That was the way that God was jealous over Israel and such. So when he says being a jealous God and then an avenging God. So he's jealous over his people, Israel, jealous over the things that, but he's also an avenging God, and he's avenging because that's going to be one of the things that's going to be a comfort or consolation to Judah, is God's going to avenge them of what Assyria is trying to do, or Nineveh. The Lord is avenging and he's wrathful. And actually, in these opening verses, we have, just in this section here, these eight verses, we have four different words for what God does. We have the word avenge. We have the word wrathful down here in verse 1, literally, if you have a New American Standard in which they have a note, it says a possessor of wrath. Literally, it's a Baal of wrath, because remember the word Baal, used of a god Baal. Baal simply meant master. In fact, you women, if you would have been Hebrew women, you would have called your husband Baal, because really the word for husband was master. It's very different. I mean, you women may think, oh, I would hate that, but that was their culture. It's just the way it was, whether we think that or not. It's that you were property. And they were your master. That's the way the relationship was looked. Sarah even called Abraham, called him Adonai, which is another word for master in that context. But that's this idea here, is that the Lord is, when it says he's wrathful in the middle of verse 2, and literally he is a master or a possessor, a master of heat or anger. A word, that word wrathful there is a word like the heat of the sun. But it's also used in many passages of the heat that you get when you're angry. And you all know what we're talking about when a person gets angry and they get really, you call them hot under the collar. It goes on there. It says, the Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries. He reserves wrath. Now we have another word for wrath here in verse 2. And this word actually doesn't even occur in the text. It's actually an ellipsis from the first part. There is no word wrath there. It's just that he takes, the first part says he's an avenging and master of wrath, taking vengeance on his adversary, and he reserves for his enemy, but doesn't say reserves what. So they've supplied the word wrath. I think it's a little unfair that they didn't italicize that for you in the New American Standard. Verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger. This is an important term, because this word anger, it's the word af. It occurs, this one of the most common words for anger in the Old Testament. The word literally meant snout or nose or nostrils. How do you get anger from that? Well, it's, yes, the flaring of the nose, the flaring of the nostrils, and the deep kind of, you just think of what that person does. So that's the illustration. That's what this word meant. So it was that type of an expression of anger in here. But it says he's slow to anger. In other words, even though God is a God of wrath, even though he is a God that expresses anger, he's slow. He isn't quickly moved. Become angry. He's not a person that's got a quick temper. Okay, so he's slow to anger and great in power in this context. So he's a God that's all-powerful. The Lord will by no means then leave, and you've noticed they do give your honest here in the New American Standard by saying the guilty does not leave the guilty unpunished, and which is going to be with regard to Nineveh. In a whirlwind and a storm is his way. So you think of what a whirlwind. Around here we get whirlwinds. It's not tornadoes like I think of in the Midwest. It's like those big, huge dust devils that you see that tear across the countryside, and they kick up enough steam, and they look like, when you're going over to Spokane and you see those wheat fields plowed up, they look like an Iowa tornado, except usually there's not a cloud in the sky. And that's what he, and so you're thinking when God moves, you think of a whirlwind blowing, or you think of a big, huge storm that blows through. And we don't get those. We get wind storms here, but you don't get the kind of storms. Growing up in Iowa, you get a storm where you just get these huge, massive clouds that just roll in. And they come in, and then right at the head of that storm, you just get these real powerful winds that'll blow for 15, 20 minutes, maybe a half hour, and then it's gone. And they do all the damage real fast. Around here, we just get long, sustained winds that blow all day or all night or something. And so this, he's talking about that kind of a whirlwind or that kind of a storm. And he's saying that's the way he walks. So you get the picture of God walking, and as he goes, you see a whirlwind in his wake or a storm that is following him. That's, and is he like that all the time? No, but in the context here where he's angry, in the context here where he's going to avenge his people, this is what you see. You see him coming, and you see this huge storm. It's interesting. What other context are you familiar with in which there's a huge storm that approaches and God's involved? Very famous text. Hint, hint. Jim went over this last year. Job. The end of the book of Job. While, is it Elihu, I think it is? The kind of the young upstart that actually is speaking on behalf of the righteousness of God and saying accurate things. While he's doing, he makes reference to a storm that is building out of the north, and it keeps building and building. And when that storm actually arrives, God comes and meets with Job. It's like, okay, you asked for your day in court. Here I am. Let's hear. Okay, but before we start talking, there's some things I want to ask you. That's God in which this happens. Anyway, we go on from here. In verse 3, it goes, the clouds are the dust beneath his feet. So when you look up at the big clouds roll over, you think of people walking through dusty ground and kicking up poofs, kind of like Edward last night. We had that poofy dirt, and he's up there stomping it. If you watered it down, it wasn't so bad. But when it was poofy, it was poofy, wasn't it? Mm-hmm. I don't know about you, but I got in the shower, and the bottom of the shower was black at first because I had so much dirt on me just from that part with that stuff. But it says the clouds are the dust beneath his feet. He rebukes the sea, makes it dry. Now, he had done that both with the flooding of the earth back in Genesis 1, as well as what he did in the days of Noah when he dried the earth off, as well as what he did when he dried up the Red Sea so Israel could cross, as well as what he did with the River Jordan. So we've got at least four occasions in which God caused the dry land, or the land, to be dried off in a situation. Since this says rebukes the sea, probably more so a reference to what happened when Israel crossed the Red Sea. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. Now, the two things about Bashan and Carmel. Bashan is in the east side of Israel. Carmel is over on the west. It's more on the coast, on the Mediterranean. Carmel, you can learn a little Hebrew word from this. Carmel, Karam, meant vineyard in the Hebrew. And so Carmel was the vineyard of God. El is God, Carmel. And that's where they had vineyards on all these mountainsides over there, where they raised grapes for wine. And on the east slopes, Bashan, see if you guys can remember, what's oftentimes associated with Bashan?
The cows.
Cows.
The cows and the bulls of Bashan. So what was Bashan then? Pasture land. So you have pasture land, and so you have a combination of pasture land on the east side and vineyards on the other, and God makes them both wither up, brings along a drought, and it all dries up, and vineyard needs water, pasture lands need water. In fact, who was telling me this the other day? Oh, Jeff Cochran on Sunday was talking about one of his uncles has spent years as a cattleman building a big cattle herd. And now the droughts hit him down there in Oklahoma, and they're having to get rid of all their cattle, and they're not getting a good price for them. But they got to get rid of them because they can't afford to buy hay, because hay's way too expensive, and they have no pastures, because pastures all dried up. See? So it was interesting that he was saying that, because here I'd been reading through this and thinking, yep, that's what happened. Your pasture dries up.
Mount Carmel, what does it have to do with Elijah? There's something about
Carmel. Carmel is where Elijah ran off onto that mountain, looked out over the sea out there, and that's when there was another storm that came up. It was a storm coming out of the, coming out to, in the, at the end of a drought in the days of Ahab.
Mount Carmel.
Oh, really? Okay.
And so when you say a vineyard, it's sort of like, you know, there's a vineyard right there.
Yeah.
So it's really similar to that.
So it'd be a bit like maybe being down at our house and looking. You said it's not as big as French Canyon. So it'd be like at our house looking up here on the top of this hill,
well,
something more like
right
that.
On the ocean.
It's, yeah.
You know, when we think Mount, we're thinking Mount Sea, Mount Rainier, Mount.
Yeah.
And it just isn't. It's more like that. More like a hill.
Yeah, I've always told you, I grew up in a county that was, I think, our we were about 1,500 feet above sea level back where I grew up in Iowa, most of that, between 12 and 1,500. And just out of town, this place called Mount Nebo, highest point in the county. And I'm telling you, if you drove through the county, you wouldn't even notice it over there. It was barely big enough to sled on. The only reason you could sled on it because there was a ravine that was down lower than the rest of the terrain. But they called that Mount Nebo. It was the highest point in the county. And it was no mount. It was barely a hill. So, anyway, okay. Verse 5, mountains quake because of him, and hills dissolve. Oh, and the blossoms of Lebanon wither. And that word blossoms of Lebanon is associated with the blossoms that they get in the cedars up there to the north. At least this is what the commentary said on this thing. Bashan and Carmel, I understood that. Lebanon was going, what are associated with blossoms? Well, the thing that Lebanon was noted for were the cedar trees up there. Still, I guess, still noted for this, although a lot of them have been cut down over the years, but still noted for this. It says, the mountains quake because of him and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence. So you think of God causing earthquakes, seeing how that causes mountains just to shake down and dissolve for nothing. The world and all its inhabitants, who can stand before his, we have this word indignation here. Now this word indignation, it's the only time this word occurs in Nahum, it means to express anger. So indignation isn't the anger itself. Indignation is the expression of anger, or to express it, is literally what the word meant. It says, who can endure, now we come here in verse 6, who can endure the burning of his anger? And this is this word in verse 6 is the one that is our af again, the flaring of the nostrils. So it's the burning of his hot nostrils, the heat there as he flares and breathes hard. And then his wrath, which we looked at back up in verse 2. So this is the cluster of these. You don't have these words outside of this section in here. His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. So you think of what it takes to break and shatter rocks and move them out of their place and everything like that. You think of what happened with Mount St. Helens all those years ago. Think of how that moved rocks, moved the whole side of a mountain. Well, for God, rocks are broken up by him. I mean, it's just nothing. You couldn't do that, but for God, something like that is nothing. And then verse 7, the Lord is good. Now, what a change. We've had his anger. We've had his wrath. We've had him storming across the sky with clouds and with whirlwinds. But now all of a sudden, but the Lord is good. He is a stronghold. And I think all of us understand what a stronghold is. Be like a stronghold for them would have been a very small castle, not what you think of the big castles you see across Europe. You're usually talking about a very tight, strong castle with very thick walls, easily defended. He says he is a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. So those that actually flee to him for refuge, he relates to them as though he were a stronghold and his ability to protect them. But in contrast to that goodness expressed to those, verse 8 says, but with an overwhelming flood, he will make a complete end of, and it's very important here, of literally her place or its place in this or site the New American Standard has. Now, this is going to be important because he's talking specifically about Nineveh now. For the person who takes refuge in God, God is a stronghold. He's a strong tower. Now, Nineveh thought that they were strong. Now, I'm going to have you do something. I'm going to take something on our sheet out of order. I got to go back to my sheet. Down at the bottom of the, towards the bottom of the page, I have a question, third question up. Says, what were the dimensions of Nineveh's walls? Now, you're never going to get this out of the book of Nahum, because it doesn't tell you what they are. Page two.
Okay.
What were the dimensions of Nineveh's walls? Okay. This is per historical accounts. And we actually have a couple of good historical accounts. They're not totally in agreement, but they're very close. Okay. Now, the foundation. We'll start with just the foundation. The foundation dug into the ground. So that meant they had to have workers dig into the ground to build the foundation of the city. The foundation was 50 feet deep and 50 feet in breadth. And that was made of piled and crushed rock. Just like Dan being the foreman of putting up this wall out here, we dug the 50 by 50. 50 deep and 50 in breadth. Dan has us dig us down, and then we're only because our wall's small, but we have to put a 3-inch base of fines or crushed rock and everything under there to give it stability. Okay.
That's just huge.
So yeah, 50 by 50. But the reason it's 50 by 50 is because the breadth of the wall, then, this is what you have now. The breadth of the wall is 50, and the height of the wall is 100 feet. So you're putting a 100-foot wall on here. Then you have... No, because from what I understand, the wall actually was filled. It was actually a filled wall that they had. There may have been some people that lived in parts of it along some of the edges, but I don't think it was a wall that they lived in the sense that they did like in Nineveh. Because from what I understand, they brought rubble in and filled the walls of this city. What?
Not like Jericho.
Not like Jericho. What did I say?
Nineveh.
Oh, yeah, okay. The number of towers, 1,500. The city had 1,500 towers, and the height of the towers were 200 feet. So could you imagine that 1,500 towers, 200 feet high? Now, there's differences.
Like this?
What?
What do you mean?
Were the towers on top of the wall?
Yes. So you have the wall, and then on the wall, there are towers that go up along sections of the wall, and those towers were another 100 feet higher. Yes. Yeah. So 1,500 of those towers. And then they also had, and I can't remember what they call it, but they also had those sections on the wall that were built that have like the little spots that guys can get in a narrow spot and, you know, fire your arrows out through and things like that. And there's a name for those little...
Turrets.
No, that might be a name given, but that's not the name when I was reading on it that they referred to them by. So anyway. But... It's a real stronghold. But you know what? Notice what it says. Look in your Bible at verse 8, Nahum 1:8. It says, but with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of its site. Now, what the king of Nineveh had done was the city of Nineveh was built along the Tigris River. Then they had taken a series of canals and fed and used canals to feed water from the Tigris outward, but also then channel water down from the mountains down to the Tigris so that the Tigris had more water to feed canals. And then they took and they created a lake around part of the city, a moat. And they filled that with the water from the Tigris so that they had a city that is not only big and strong, but it also has all this happen. Well, when they were coming under siege, they'd been under siege for 3 years by the Babylonians and the Medes, and in the third year of the siege, they had torrential rains in the mountains that fed the canals, that fed the Tigris. And it came down, and they claimed that it washed out over a mile and a half to 2 miles worth of wall, undermined it, and of course then the wall, you undermine a wall with a flood like that, and the...
Oh my gosh, how do
you, that
foundation?
Yeah, undermine the foundation and then just wash the wall out. So when he talks here about, in verse 8, an overwhelming flood, he will make a complete end of its site. And he did. In fact, there is actually a historical account of another ruler marching his army over the site. And he knew that Nineveh was there, but they couldn't find it. They marched right over the site within about 100 years of the fall of Nineveh. They couldn't find the site. It had been so totally devastated. That's just an historical account outside of the scriptures. We don't need that to tell us that what God was saying, but it's kind of an interesting sidelight. Verse 8, then it says, and he will pursue his enemies into the darkness. Now we come down to this question, or to this first issue that comes up. Up to this time now, we've had two parts. chapter 1, verses 2 through 8, talked about the magnificence of God. The rest of the book now is going to be God's promise of judgment against Nineveh. So that's the two parts that the book is. They're very simple. This magnificent God, how powerful he is, and then God bringing judgment on the city. Now, what we're going to look at here in verse 9, we have this statement. It says, whatever you devise against the Lord, he will make a complete end of it. Distress will not rise up twice. Like tangled thorns, like those who are drunken with their drink, they are consumed, the stubble completely withered. So he looks at, when you think of, and the idea of being consumed, you talk about lighting something on fire. He says the people, as they operate, they're like thorns that are tangled. That's how wrapped up in drunkenness they are. Now this is part of the interesting part of here in untangling verse 10 here, what he's getting at. Like tangled thorns and like those who are drunken with their drink. Now the reason he brings this up is because the Babylonians and the Medes had come in and they'd actually made an incursion into the city, and the Ninevites, people of Nineveh, had actually repelled it and pushed them back so that the Babylonians and Medes retreated to their camps. And the Ninevites, they all thought the battle was over. And so they started celebrating, and they all were getting drunk and partying. And the Babylonians and Medes took advantage of that to make another major incursion against people that were drunk, and basically they were like tangled thorns. They couldn't do anything. They couldn't operate. Not only that, but it says they are consumed as stubble that is completely withered. So you think around here when you get these tumbleweeds, and late summer, you know, those tumbleweeds are so dry, you light them and you get that real intense flame, very quick, very short, and then that thing is consumed and there's nothing left.
It'd be Daniel to give it some. And Daniel talks about that because Daniel, they were partying at that time.
No, that's the Babylonians, okay. And that's under Belshazzar. This is the people of Nineveh are doing this. Not the people in Babylon. Yeah. Well, it is interesting. You got a wild party going on in Babylon the night that Babylon falls to the Medes. And they're partying, and remember the hand comes out and many, many tickle a Pharisee and says, you've been weighed, you've been found wanting, and God brings judgment on that night. And the Medes, interesting enough, opposite of the way Nineveh fell. Nineveh fell with a flood. Babylon fell because the Medes stopped up the aqueducts that fed into the city, or stopped up the river, and the waters drained out, and they brought their army in underneath the wall. And a coup took place. Historical accounts say it took place so quickly overnight that most people in Babylon woke up the next day and didn't even know there had been a change of power yet. Because they just marched in and took out the people and killed the king, and it was over. So God took down Babylon differently than he took out Nineveh. See, God isn't a one-trick pony? Is that right? He's got all kinds of resources by which he can do things. Now, I want to go back then with this. Or no, I'll keep reading verse 11. It says, from you has gone forth one who plotted evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. And again, back in verse 9, it says, whatever you devise against the Lord, he will make a complete end of it. Now, we want to talk about this one who, it tells us here, devised against the Lord, and this one who has gone forth and plotted evil against the Lord. We want to talk about Who's a good example of this in connection with the people of Assyria? And I think Ben was bringing this up last week. I might be wrong, maybe he wasn't. But if you take your Bibles and turn over to the book of 2 Kings. 2 Kings, find chapter 18. Been a few years since we did this, since we went through this study. We did this because there's a quotation in this in the book of Romans that we went through. Do you remember when we were doing our study where we were looking at Old Testament quotations in the New Testament? Quite a few years ago when we went through this over here in 2 Kings. And Second Kings chapter 18, and I want you to look, 2 Kings 18, and look with me at verse 13 for a minute. It says, now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. Now remember, it says all the fortified cities. We think of Judah as being fortified, but remember, all throughout the land they had fortified cities. And the reason they had a fortified city was because people farmed, and they farmed in the outlying land, and what you had was you had a fortified city that whenever you had a military incursion or raids, you'd grab your family, and you'd grab whatever livestock you were actually able to carry with you, and you'd bring all that into the cities, and you'd move inside the walls of the city, and now you're there with all these other farmers and all these other people, as well as the residents of the city, and you'd find protection within there. So that's what Sennacherib has done. He's come down, he's made an incursion. This means that nobody's out farming. No one's out tending to the any livestock that perhaps you're not able to bring with you. And these people are all hiding out in the cities. Just kind of have to have this perspective. Verse 14, and Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, so the king of Assyria here that we have, which is Sennacherib, saying, I have done wrong. Withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear. So the king of Assyria required of Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And remember, I don't have my, I should have marked this down, but I think 30 talents of silver was equivalent to approximately, or a talent of silver was equivalent to approximately 75 pounds of silver. We don't measure silver in pounds or gold in pounds, do we? We measure it by an ounce. 30 pounds was, or 70 pounds was a talent. So this is 30 talents of silver. And 300 talents of silver, excuse me, which would be, what, 2,100 pounds? And then 30 talents of gold, okay? Which and the gold talent was different than the silver talent. The gold talent was closer to 80 pounds or something like that. I can't remember exactly what it was. But he imposes this, and Hezekiah gave him all the silver which was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. And at that time, Hezekiah cut off, and we have the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and the doorpost which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. In other words, so they're having trouble finding enough gold and silver to do this, so he's even got to steal stuff from the temple to provide. And the king of Assyria sent a Tartan and these other men, and they collect this. What happens, and this is important for us, is he sends all this. The king, Sennacherib, says, yeah, I'll go in, I'll leave you, but you're going to pay me this to do it. So I almost think of it, it's like a thug coming along saying, we won't beat you up, we won't take your cities if you give us this much gold and silver. And then he does, and he doesn't honor this, he's going to come back. Well, it's like if you've got organized crime coming around saying, we'll protect your business if you pay us this much, you think that they're not going to come around next month or next week and say, well, now where's this week's payment, you know? And that's what this guy does. What you find, we're going to find a statement, remember this, we're not going to get to it tonight, but we'll find a statement of that over in Nahum, where it says that these were people that were not trustworthy. They broke treaty. See, so when they made an agreement with people like this, they pay them, well, yeah, we'll go away. They don't go away, they come back. Now, we also have a situation in this context. Where do we want to go? In chapter 18, I want you to look at... let's see, where do we want to put in here? Let's go down to verse, where do I want to go? I should have marked this one down. Let's go to verse 23. It says, now therefore, come make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse one official of the least of my master's servants and rely on Egypt for chariots or for horsemen? Have I come up without the Lord's approval against this place to destroy it? Now get that. Now this is Rabshakeh speaking on behalf of Sennacherib, and he's saying, oh, the Lord, and notice that's all capital letters, so this is the name Jehovah. What he's saying is, Jehovah's approved of me doing this. Now Jehovah hadn't approved of this. The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. So he's actually taking their God, because remember, Jehovah was a God unique to Israel. Nobody else had this God, this deity. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and Shebna and Joah said to Rabshakeh, speak now to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. And do not speak with us in Judean in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. But Rabshakeh said to them, has my master sent me only to your master and to speak these words, and not to the men who sit on the wall. People sitting on the wall, or those are the common guys, okay? To eat their own dung and drink their own urine with you. Then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in Judean, saying, hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you from my hand. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us, and this city shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me, come out to me, and eat each of his vine and each of his fig tree, and drink each of the waters of his own cistern. Now the reason he says this, because up above in verse 27, he used those gross things of eating their own dung, drinking their own urine. The reason for that is, when you're under siege and you run out of food, there are certain things you resort to when there's nothing left. So he's saying, don't be like that. Be like this. Come out to me, and you guys will be able to drink out of your own spring. And you'll be able to eat your own figs. You'll have all that. It'll be good. He's lying through his teeth, but this is what he's saying. Verse 32, until I come and take you away, notice this, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. In other words, I've got a better place for you, better place than this, a land of olive trees and honey, that you may live and not die. Because remember, this is what the Assyrians did. They took people and transplanted them to other places, and then took other people and transplanted them there. They never wanted to leave loyalists to a nation in that nation when they conquered it, because they were afraid if they left loyalists around, they'd foment a rebellion and you'd have a problem. So it says, but do not listen to Hezekiah when he misleads you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Now, verse 33 is important. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of the Sepharvaim, Hena and Ivala? Have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their land from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? In other words, what he's saying is, your God's no better than any of the rest of them. None of these other gods. And what were all those other gods?
False.
They're all false gods. And he says, none of those gods has ever delivered or rescued anybody from my hand. All their nations have fallen. Now that brings us over to chapter 19. What we find is that there actually is a letter. We're not going to go over this. Verse 14, you have Hezekiah goes into the temple. He takes the letter that's sent to him with all this, with the demands and what they're going to do, lays it out on the floor there in front of the temple before God, says, here's the letter, God, what are we going to do? And then we actually have a God's answer through the prophet Isaiah, beginning over in verse 20. And they say that they're not going to do this. And that brings us down to, we're going to put in at... Let's go to verse 32. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria. He shall... chapter 19, 32. I'm sorry, we're in chapter 19, 32. Okay. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria. He shall not come to the city or shoot an arrow there, neither shall he come before it with a shield, nor throw up a mound against it, a siege mound, so that you can walk up the side and jump in. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return. He shall not come to this city, declares the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. This has got to become one of my favorite passages in the Old Testament, verse 35. Then it happened that night that the angel of the Lord, what should you do with the letter A in the word angel? It should be capitalized, because who is that?
Jesus.
That's God the Son. That's Jesus Christ. Okay? This is verse 35 of chapter 19. It said, it happened that night that the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men rose early in the morning, behold, all of them were dead. You imagine they had enough people that there were 185,000 to kill, and there were still some people to wake up. So I tell you, it was a pretty sizable army. Sennacherib wasn't down here on just a scouting jaunt checking this out. He's serious. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed, returned home, and lived at Nineveh. And it came about that as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer killed him with the sword. Those are, by the way, those are two of his sons. So he's back, he's in his own temple, worshiping his god, and two of his sons killed him with the sword. They escaped into the land of Ararat, and Esarhaddon, his son, became king in his place. Beautiful thing about that is this guy not only is challenging the people of Judah in Jerusalem and the king, but he challenges God. Who is, what God, I should say, what God has ever delivered his land from my hand? And Jehovah's going to do it. And Jehovah, and the whole thing about it is, Jehovah doesn't arm the army. He doesn't give the army good shots. He doesn't make them strong. He goes out and fights the whole battle himself. 185,000 in one night.
The only God that truly delivered him.
That's right. He's the only God that ever truly delivered.
Sign to show the trust in him.
That's right.
But they usually didn't.
Yeah. So back in Nahum, and we're going to tie this off here now, but back in Nahum chapter 1, if you don't have to go back there, but back there in Nahum chapter 1, the significance of what we're looking at is we have this one that actually plotted against the people, plotted against, and it actually says in verse 9, you devise against the Lord. It doesn't say in verse 9, you devise against the people or against Jerusalem or Judah. You devise against Jehovah, it says. And in verse 11, it says, from you has gone forth one who plotted evil against Jehovah. Which is, again, this is why I think this is Sennacherib, because he was actually the king that was so brash as to come down and actually plot a charge against, not against Hezekiah, not against the city, but against their God. And he says, it's one that came out of you, one that came out of your city. That was Sennacherib. And he returned to the city, just like God said, the same way he came, the same way he's going home. And he went back up there, and then, how ironic, he's in his own temple worshiping his God, and his God can't protect him, even from two of his own sons, to come in and kill him with the sword in his temple. Shows you what his God was like. Okay? So, in answer to those two questions up there, then in 1:9, who's the most likely individual who planned against God? Sennacherib. Okay? Which... hopefully you figured out how to write that when we were there. S-E-N-N-A-C-A-R-I-B. C-H. Oh, there's C-H. Oh, okay. Look at that. Okay. Got to talk to the spelling queen next to me. You're not me.
S-E-N-N-A-C-H-E-R-I-B.
Okay. And we asked, we had the second question, is how does 2 Kings 18... 30 through 35, informed that conclusion. Well, it was over there that he boasted against God, boasted against Jehovah.
He was talking smack. He was.
Okay, well, that's not a term I would have used, but that's what he was doing, I guess.
Trash talking. Yes,
he certainly was. He certainly was. And second question, how did God respond to the event?
Bring your game.
Killed 185,000 soldiers in one night. All by himself. Which, I mean, that's not a big deal to have to do it by himself.
The king told his guys not to respond to him in verse, what is it? The people held their peace in verse 18, 36 in 2 Kings. The people held their peace and answered him not a word. So...
So it's not like they're negotiating going, well, we're going to have a backup plan, which is important, yeah.
They weren't talking smack back.
I think about that sometimes. We as Christians are notorious about that. We pray about God helping something, and then we make a backup plan just in case God doesn't come through on this thing. We're going to have a backup plan to make sure everything goes okay over here. And which shows us that, you know, what are we talking to God for? If we really aren't confident that God's going to do it, so we have to have a backup plan like those guys did, well, then maybe we should be talking to God because maybe we really don't trust God to take care of the problem. So.
Has there been any archaeological stuff in regard to this thing after?
With regard to...
with Sennacherib and 185,000 dying.
I don't know if we have anything historically written about that or not. We do know about him. I mean, we do have references to Sennacherib. We have historical accounts of how he died outside of the New Testament, or outside the Old Testament, excuse me, and what happened. And it didn't happen immediately. Well, I shouldn't say that. Historical accounts tell us that that he was killed about 2 years after he went back to Nineveh. When you read it in here, it just looks like he goes back and he dies. But then again, exactly when this happened historically and exactly when the history wrote it down, those things might not be at the secular historical accounts may not.
It came to pass. It doesn't say
it doesn't say it happened as soon as he got home, exactly.
So the way you're saying Sennacherib or whatever, are you sure that's right? Why does he have a
CH? That's just the way I've always heard it pronounced. Okay.
I thought it was
Sennacherib. Oh. No. And part of it is because that it's a hard CH letter in Hebrew. Okay, I'm going to go look it up just to make sure, but I don't think it's the letter that's pronounced softly in any way. So, yeah. In fact, even our word cherub, when we talk about cherubs, technically the Hebrew word cherub is carob. They don't say cherub. That's a kind of an English influence on pronunciation. So technically they pronounced him Carib.
So Nineveh was like the capital of Assyria?
Capital of Assyria, yes. Yeah. Yep. What? Oh yeah, in 2 weeks we'll be back. Because remember, next week we're going to be over at the Nazarene Church. If you look at a better map of Nineveh, you're actually going to see that there's two rivers up there. There's the Tigris around one side and another river around the other side of where this was at. So, anyway, that little photocopy map I gave you.
Where is Nineveh today? What country?
It's in northern Iraq. Yeah, it's not too, in fact, I think it's not too far from, modern-day Mosul.
Is that where they did all the mustard bombings?
That's where one of the sons was killed, I think.
They did the mustard bombings. Saddam was killed.
Son was killed. For both of them, I forget.
Oh, it's that.
That group up there always rebelling against southern Iraq. That's Medes and Persia. You know, it's kind of weird how that, even though ancient, they still have that hatred towards each other.
Anybody else have any other questions? Yeah. Anyway, but I'm pretty sure it's not too far north of modern day Mosul, which we all know about Mosul now because, with everything going on in Iraq over the last few years, we've actually learned some of the names of some of the cities over there. So, okay, well, let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we're thankful for the evening. We're thankful that you are God of all power. Realize that you are a God that is not to be trifled with, that you are slow to anger, but you do have an anger. You do have a wrath. And when you exercise it, it is always righteous in what you do. We are reminded we don't have the ability to have righteous anger or righteous indignation because ours is always corrupted or twisted by our sin nature. But you don't have that issue. You don't have that problem. And we're thankful for the accounts you give us in your word of how you actually have dealt with these types of situations, how you dealt with Sennacherib and his people when they came against Judah. And it is an encouragement to us, a real reminder to us that though you may not act in exactly the same way you did on their behalf than on our behalf, there are things you do for us. There are ways you protect us. There are things that you've restrained about us, and oftentimes without our even knowing it. And we're thankful that we can know then that when we say that you're a God who is in control, it really is far more true than we ever would think. And we're thankful that we can learn these things in your word. Amen.